You may be seated. It is so great to be here. Finally, read everything your pastor writes online in different places, and his love for this place. So I feel like I've been apart for a while. I've prayed for people and stuff. I didn't know who they were, but new stuff was happening, and it's great to keep in touch that way. I'm just blessed to be here with you. It's different than being in person now. You be somewhere in person, and it's fun to be back in mountains. We live over outside of Nashville right now, but I'm from the coast. I'm from the coast of Virginia, and used to have friends in college that when I tell them they'd find out I was from Virginia, and they'd say, "Oh yeah, that's in the mountains up there in West Virginia." I said, "Not West Virginia, Virginia." And they, "Oh, same thing." It's like, it's not the same thing, really. It's just two different places. But I grew up as a teenager up in southwestern corner of Pennsylvania. So part of the same kind of mountains and not far from Wheeling. And we'd sort of get a little feel for sort of the tail end of Appalachia up there, you know. And it's just great to be back. We were winding down through, coming over through Kentucky and on here yesterday, and just watching those little hamlets and little towns all down through the valley. Then I was reminded as we turned off the main road out here, we were coming, I had forgotten, I told Annie, I said, I had forgotten that in West Virginia, your driveway either goes up or down. There's not a lot of in between. It's either, you know, you drive up into your house or down to your house. So it is good to be here, and had a great time of fellowship last night, sitting up and talking. And your pastor and his wife they have a problem. You have issues. You know that, right? They have some problems, and their greatest problem is they're too good listeners. They listen too well. I think Monica asked me one question, and about 2.5 hours later, they were still sitting there listening. And I was saying to myself, "You got to stop talking," and I couldn't stop talking because they couldn't stop listening. And it was a terrible combination, but I trust the Lord gave us quick rest and do that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Exodus, and take a little journey with me. It's a journey I've been walking with the last year and a half with this guy named Moses. Everybody familiar with Moses? Are you familiar with this guy? I love Moses a lot. Mostly, I think, because he's so imperfect, you know. Moses reminds me of myself so many times. We know his story a little bit. Moses as a kid, the era that exists here, you know, Joseph has been sold into captivity, comes to Egypt. God raises him to power, and he basically saves Egypt, brings his family up. The other 12, you know, the other 11 tribes that are becoming tribes, and they settle in the land. And then several generations happen, and the Bible says there came a Pharaoh who'd forgotten all that Joseph had done for him. And so basically, he looks around, and he's got this whole group of people that's not their people, and he decides to put them to work and keep them suppressed in order to keep them from ever overtaking them, as they were growing quick. And so one of the ways he would do that was just to go through, and he tried to get the midwives to tell him anytime there were male babies born, and they wouldn't do it because they understood the Israelites had something about them that was different, and they just didn't want to do that. And then so finally he would just send soldiers through the town, and any babies you find, just kill them. And so Moses was born during this type of climate. And his mother takes him, and when he was got too old to hide, she basically makes this basket and puts him in a basket made out of with some pitch and some things, tar and things that would make it waterproof, and she puts him out in the river. Now I used to think that when she did that, the coolest thing was the waterproof basket. You know, the fact that she'd put him in water, and that she was putting him over in the reeds in a safe part. You know, just kind of near the shore where he was safe, not really out in the dangerous part of the river. That was until I lived in Florida for a year and a half. Do you know where crocodiles hang out? In the reeds. I mean, that's where they hang out. I never forget, we moved to Miami. I was living there, 2 weeks living there, and the pastor and his brother were big, you know, outdoorsmen. And they said, "You got to come with us. We're going to go. It's the first day of lobster season." And I thought, okay, we're going to be pulling cages out of the water. And I, no, that's commercial lobster. This is the first day they leave it open to sport. How do you sport fish for lobster? Well, basically, you hang from a rope behind a boat as it kind of trolls through the water. And when you see a lobster, you let go of the rope and dive down and go grab it with your hand. Now, Florida lobster don't have the big claws, so they're a little, you know, that you wear a glove so you don't scratch yourself because they're kind of, you know, they have a lot of spines and stuff on them. But you don't have to worry about getting pinched. And we would troll along that coral reef that right off of Miami there where, you know, it's only about 4 to 6 feet, so it's not real deep. But there were times when we would roll over near those reeds and they would tell me, "Now be careful because over here that's where the alligators are." And I was like, "Why?" And for a while there, I wasn't sure if we were hunting for lobster or if the captain was trolling for alligators, because there's three of us holding onto a rope kind of behind the boat. And I thought, who's fishing here, you or me, you know? And, of course, we started at midnight. I didn't mention that. And that was kind of really strange for me to be at midnight in the ocean in the pitch black. And that's probably a story for another day. But as we were out there doing that, I realized how dangerous this was, where Moses' mom, she literally took him and put him in the most dangerous part of the river to keep him safe, because nobody would go around there and look. Matter of fact, when Pharaoh's daughter, we know the story, she comes and she's down in the river bathing and she sees the basket, you notice she sent a servant to go get it. And it wasn't because she couldn't swim. You know, she said, "Dear, you go over to the reeds and get that basket." You know, she wasn't going to even risk going over there. Well, we know Moses is brought out, and his name even means to be drawn out to deliver, to do that. So he sort of has a sense of purpose. And the great thing is that Pharaoh's daughter gets him and says, "Hey, I can't raise this baby," and looks at this little girl that was sitting on the side of the river who happened to be his sister and said, "Hey, is there any way that you can find somebody and help raise this baby for me until he's old enough to..." Yep. So his mother gets to raise him, and yet he's Pharaoh's daughter. And we know that he gets this heritage poured into him from his mother. Even though he begins to live in Pharaoh's palace, he has his Jewish heritage, because later on in life, as he comes across an Israelite being mistreated, he knows that's wrong. And he didn't learn that in Pharaoh's palace. He learned that from mama. And so he comes along and he rises up and kills this man, hides him, and now he's wanted. And so we find him, if you go to chapter 3, we find him on the backside of the desert, backside of Mount Sinai. And I'm reading this morning from my large print Bible, just because it's easier. And it happens to be New Living Translation, so that's really why I'm reading from that translation, because it's the Bible I have with the biggest print. "One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. 'This is amazing,' Moses said to himself. 'Why hasn't this bush burning up? I must go see it.' When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' 'Here am I,' Moses replied. 'Do not come any closer,' the Lord warned. 'Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God." Now, this encounter, this whole burning bush encounter, is a familiar story. Matter of fact, I don't know. Do you know when you hear a story, you always picture it the way you saw it first? Do you do that? And so every time, this will give you a little hint of my background. When I hear this story, I still picture it in flannel graph. I still picture it, you know, my mom with the felt sheet and the little pictures that, you know, she would put on the board, and it was sort of a flannel type sheet. Some of you know what I'm talking about, flannel graph. For those of you that don't, it's like PowerPoint but on paper. Okay, so it's not on a screen, it's on, and I still remember that the one she had that was a regular bush, and then she had the fire that would go on top of the bush and it would make it on fire, and it would, you know, and so that's the image I have of this thing, and I thought I knew this story. Until I was listening to a friend of mine teach on this subject a couple summers ago. And he was talking about the fact that when they got here, that the first thing that God tells Moses to do is take his sandals off. Now, I have always seen that as sort of an instruction, almost like he was fussing at Moses. Kind of like I would with the kids. If they come in from outside and their shoes are muddy, hey, what are you doing? You know better than that. Don't come through the house. Take your shoes off. You know? What are you doing? And Moses, this is holy ground. Stop right there. Don't you come any closer. Get your shoes off. Here's the problem with that. There wasn't any prior instruction for them to do that. There's nothing in the Scriptures up before this time that says when God shows up, when you're around, if an angel or God or anybody holy shows up, make sure you take your shoes off. They didn't have that. It wasn't even part of their culture. I have good friends up in Washington, D.C. I go up there and preach at their church, and it's mostly Filipino. And their culture, that's just common name. You come into their house, take your shoes off. It's just Asian culture. It's part of that. It wasn't part of their culture. This isn't, there was, and so I begin to look at it. Well, why did he tell them to do that? And short of Joshua, a little while later, we don't really see any kind of other instruction of taking your shoes off. It's not a theology. God's not starting something new here. You know, we don't see when he goes eventually and gives Moses the tabernacle plans. He says, when you come into the Holy of Holies, make sure you take your shoes off. You know, it's not there. So I thought, why does God say to Moses in this moment, take your shoes off? And this friend of mine put it this way. He said, Moses would not have picked his shoes up at Walmart or even Payless. Or even a nice shoe store. If you look at Moses and his culture and who he was, and that sort of nomadic type of people group, those shoes, especially as a shepherd, what he was his occupation at that time, he would have probably fashioned them himself, probably made them himself, probably worked the leather, probably made them comfortable. And I don't know about working shoe leather. I know about how to work a baseball glove. That's about the only leather I've ever worked with. But I can remember the first time my dad got me one, and he made me work it and work it and work it. And I remember one time when I was an adult, I got one, and I thought, I don't have to do all that stuff. And I went out to play softball on a church team. And first time somebody they had me to play first base, which was scary anyway. I like to just catch, you know. And so they threw the ball to me, and it hit my glove, and I thought, got it. And I looked, and the ball was on the ground. And I thought, I know that hit my glove. But the glove wasn't worked in. It wasn't stretched out like it's supposed to be, so it just kind of felt like it hit my glove, and it just fell right out. So I understand gloves. I don't understand sandals. But I understand that Moses didn't have a four-wheeler to herd sheep either. Okay? He was on his feet all day long. So he would have worked those things, made them comfortable, made them manageable, made them something he could walk in. And so what God really said to him in that moment was, Moses, this is holy ground. So you need to step out of the work of your hands and step onto the work of mine. When I show up, it's holy. And when you're in a holy place, you need to forget your stuff. You need to get rid of your stuff. The stuff that you think is important, the stuff that you stand on. It melts away. You need to stand on what I've created for you. And man, that really changed the way I looked at this story. Because later on, Moses has this encounter. And God, if you keep reading the chapter, God basically lays out why Moses was created, why he was born. Now, listen, that's the one thing I struggle with all the time. I mean, I would like to tell you as a minister that I don't ever question what God... I question it every day. I think I quit every Monday morning. I go and I grab the one ads and go, okay, this has got to be... I'm going to greet people at Walmart or something. Because I question all that. I'm like, God, what are this? Are you sure? Are you sure this is, you know... And ultimately, I come back and I know God's called me and it's there. It's a real thing, But to question it, man, that's just human nature. It's just who we are. And I don't know about you, but can you imagine walking out of your house tomorrow morning and one of your shrubs is on fire? But it's not going out. And then it starts talking to you. You know, and it calls you by name. And he says, hey, this is the Lord. And I'm going to tell you why you're here. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, that'd be great. And God does that for Moses. He lays it out and says, listen, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have seen my people. I know they're in oppression, and I want you to set them free. And in verse 11, Moses says, yes, God, I'm up for the challenge. No, wait a minute. This print's messing with me. It says, but Moses protested to God. Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? Well, I think you're the one talking to a burning bush. I mean, I don't... And the one that God is speaking to audibly and telling you this is why he created you. And yet Moses protested. So God has some patience and says, listen, I'm going to be with you. Matter of fact, use this as a sign. Bring the people back here. I want you to bring them back here to Mount Sinai. This is where we'll come back and meet. You know? So that wasn't good enough for Moses because verse 13, he protests again. And here he uses one of the lamest excuses I've ever heard. He says, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? And what should I tell them? I'm thinking, really? You're going to go to the people who've been in oppression for generations and say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to set you free. And they're going to say, well, I don't know. I mean, what's his name? I mean, I don't know. And I like being free and all, but I got to know who sent you. You know, I really don't think they're going to care. You know, and so Moses is just, you can see him coming up with everything. Again, God is so patient. And here he does a really cool thing. He says, Moses, and here's his reply. He says, I am who I am. Say that to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And then God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. Now, and then he goes, and he's already told him what his purpose was in life. Now he actually gives him the plan. He tells him exactly how to do it. Go to the elders, tell them. Then I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to tell him all the same things. So God's telling him, tell Pharaoh all this. Tell him this is who sent me. This is what I want you to do. Go to the king of Egypt and tell him all this. So we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and Moses protested again. Like, what more do you have to have? God is speaking to you audibly through a burning bush. He tells you why you were created, why you were put on this earth. He tells you how you're going to do it. He lays out the entire plan of exactly step by step what you need to do it. He reveals something to you that he's revealed to no one else in history. And Moses protests again. He says, what if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to me? What if they say the Lord never appeared to you? Then the Lord asked him, what is that in your hand? Now, I've always heard this preached, and it's valid. So I'm not, you know, if your pastor has preached this, then it's good. It's good stuff. This idea of Moses, what is that in your hand? God will use what you have. He'll take what you have, and he's not going to call you to do something that you're good at. He's going to say, what do you have in your hand? He's going to use it. And that's valid. That's true. Okay. But after realizing the whole sandal thing, I started looking at this verse different. Because for the first time, I didn't see God saying to him lovingly, Moses, what is that in your hand? I'm going to use it. I saw him looking at him saying, Moses, what is that? What is that in your hand? Now, here's the image I want you to get. Because this is the thing I think that sets everything else in motion. Moses is, this is what, the fourth or fifth time he's protested? And God's been trying to get through to him and tell him why he's here? I think for most people, after the first time, they've been ready to go. And Moses is still, I don't think so. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. And God looks at him. He's already had him to take his sandals off. So here's the image I want you to have. At this point in time, Moses has walked up. There's a burning bush. God starts talking to him. He tells him to take his sandals off. He takes his sandals off and he says this. And once he realizes it's God, it says that he covered his face. Now, understand, to cover his face in this context didn't mean that he stood there like this. He was probably flat on his face. Like on the ground, which was a normal posture of honor and fear and reverence, still holding on to a shepherd's staff. He's not leading sheep at this point. He's not doing anything. He's already had to take his shoes off. And I think in this moment, God looks at him and says, Moses, wait a minute. What is that in your hand? Why are you still holding on to that? I didn't call you to be a shepherd. Why are you still holding on to the shepherd stuff? Why are you still clinging on to the thing I provided for you to make a living? I gave you this. I provided this for you. But I'm telling you now why you're really here. And you're still clutching on to the stuff. Why are you holding? What is that in your hand? And then he actually takes it and shows him, I'm going to take that and use it. Tells him to throw it down. It turns into a snake. And for the first time, Moses does something smart. It says Moses jumped back. I was beginning to think Moses is just a plum idiot, but right now I know at least he has some sense. And then there's some missing verses in here because right after that God says, Moses, pick up the snake. What's missing is where God said, Moses, get back over here because you can't jump back and then reach down and pick it up. You're not there. So somewhere in there God had to say, okay, come back over here. It's okay. Pick up the snake. And he picks it up and it turns back into a staff. Now, I know that something transformational happened there, because after this moment, even though Moses doesn't go willingly and God has to promise him Aaron and to speak for him and some other things, finally in verse 20 of chapter 4, by the way, you know Moses wrote all this, right? Okay, so this isn't somebody telling tales on Moses. This is his own words, all right? He's describing it this way. Verse 20 of chapter 4, so Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and headed back to the land of Egypt. In his hand, he carried the staff of God. Now, was that a different piece of wood? It's the same staff. It's the same piece of wood that he called, that Moses himself over here in chapter, the beginning of chapter 4, called a shepherd's staff. When God looked at him and said, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "It's a shepherd's staff." In verse 20, he says, "I got on my donkey with my wife, and I had in my hand the staff of God." See, something changed. This tells me that Moses got it. By verse 20, Moses understood, I'm not supposed to be a shepherd. I'm called to deliver people for God. And this is not a shepherd's staff anymore. It's the staff of God. God said something transformational in his life, but not until Moses laid it down. Here's the whole, if I could title this message, I would call it this. I am God, and you're not. So give me your stuff. I mean, that's what Moses is learning in the wilderness. That's the lesson God had for him. Listen, I'm God. This is holy. I want your stuff. I want everything you got. Your shoes, your staff, everything. Why are you still holding on to that stuff? And this is why it was important for him to learn this lesson. Because when he gets to Egypt and explains to the elders what he's going to do, and he goes before Pharaoh, what is it that he's basically saying to Pharaoh? Okay? And I love this dynamic, and I really think this is exactly why God chose the name I Am That I Am. First, I thought he had a whole Popeye syndrome going on there. But it's really cool that God told Moses, tell the people, including Pharaoh, when you get to Egypt, that I Am sent you. Because Pharaoh is not just a title. Pharaoh was not just an Egyptian way of saying king. See, Pharaoh was a king who ruled over a people that worshipped multiple gods. We know that they had different gods that they all worshipped. Pretty much every element of their life had a god over it. But Pharaoh was the divine conduit for all of those gods. He was the one who spoke divinely. His name literally meant divine king. In other words, I am God. I am the physical representation of all of the gods. And I am going to be in charge of all of these. And so it was sort of saying, I'm God. So what does God say to tell Pharaoh when you get to Egypt? Tell him, I am sent you. So what Moses basically looks at Pharaoh, a guy who thinks his name means that he's God, and he says, hey, I am sent me. He says to tell you, I am, you're not. So you think your name means God, but he says to tell you, I am. And this is why it's important that God uses that expression. He says, listen, you need to understand something. I am the one who really is. And so what does he basically say to Pharaoh? I am God. You're not. So give him his stuff back. He wants his people back. I mean, that's why Moses had to learn that lesson, because that's what he's telling Pharaoh. He's saying, listen, this isn't your economy. This isn't your workforce. These are not your slaves. They are God's. And he wants them back. He wants them to come worship him. He wants them out of this place. Well, we know that Pharaoh immediately doesn't like that. And so he immediately makes it hard on the Israelites. He says, if you want to leave this place, you think you want to leave, I tell you what. Not only can you not leave, you've got to make more bricks or make the same amount of bricks as you were making, but you don't have any straw now. You've got to find your own straw. It'd be like saying you can make your own concrete, but you've got to find your own gravel. You know, the element that holds it all together, you got to find that on your own. And we're not going to give it, but we're going to hold you to the same quota. And he tells the taskmasters, make it even harder on them if they don't meet their quota. Well, the elders, when they hear this happening, and over in chapter 5, they respond. They knew exactly what Moses was there for. Remember, he went to the elders first. That was God's plan. So they knew exactly what Moses was talking to Pharaoh about. Pharaoh says this. The Israelite foreman in verse 19 says they could see they were in serious trouble when they were told, you must not reduce the number of bricks you make each day. As they left Pharaoh's court, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who were waiting outside for them. The foreman said to them, "May the Lord judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword in their hands, an excuse to kill us." Then Moses went back to the Lord and protested again. "Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people? Lord, why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he has been even more brutal to your people, and you have done nothing to rescue them." Then the Lord told Moses, chapter 6, "You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave this land." And God said to Moses, "I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. And I reaffirmed my covenant with them. Under its terms, I promised to give them the land of Canaan, where they are living as foreigners. You can be sure that I have heard the groans of the people of Israel, who are now slaves to the Egyptians. I am well aware of my covenant with them. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression, and I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord." You see a theme here? How many times does he declare in this one sort of monologue that I am the Lord? I am God. So Moses goes and tells him, what is God telling his people now? Now he's having to tell his people, I am God. I am Yahweh. He's not. So forget about the bricks. See, here's the thing I didn't used to grab until I was really starting to read this. The children of Israel were actually looking at Moses, who was saying, God is here. He wants to set you free. He wants to free you from bondage and oppression and everything that's got you bound. He wants to set you free. And the people of Israel literally said, but if we leave, who's going to make the bricks? It was like they were chained to the one thing that was oppressing them. And God has to say in this whole passage here, forget about the bricks. I am God. Come and worship me. Don't worry about it. Forget your oppression. Forget the things that have you bound. And I've seen people do that with stuff that has them bound up and whatever. And you're saying, hey, listen, God wants to set you free. You know, come follow Him. Yeah, but if I follow Him, I can't do this. And it's like, that's the thing that's got you bound. That's the thing that's got you in such oppression and such turmoil already. And you're wanting to hang on to it. And the reason you don't want to follow God is because you can't have this. And that's the thing that's making you not free. And that's exactly where Israel was. And he says, I am God. Pharaoh's not. Drop the bricks. Forget the bricks. See, the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. If we go over to the book of Romans, probably one of my favorite scriptures, Annie has accused me of not being able to ever preach a message without using this verse. And just because she's been right so far doesn't mean that that's true. Romans 12, verse 1. We know this verse very well. Now my translation starts, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Now, whether it's this translation or the more familiar one that I probably have memorized in my head, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Both of these verses I have a problem with because they start, therefore. Or, and so. You can't start that way. I mean, I can't remember the last time I actually like saw your pastor. But I didn't pull up yesterday and walk in and say, hey, therefore. You can't start there. There's got to be something that precedes the therefore, right? And when you actually begin to understand that you know, Romans was a letter to the Romans. How many of you write a letter to somebody? Or if advance to email, you do whatever it is that way. How many of you write and say, "Dear so and so, chapter 1, verse 1"? Now, he don't write that way. Paul didn't either. He didn't write the letter. And so the chapters and verses sometimes can throw us off a little bit. Let's back up a verse. Chapter 11, verse 36. "For everything comes from Him, and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. All glory be to Him forever. Amen. Therefore, see, I think the guy doing the chapters and verses got thrown off by the amen. So I think he thought, oh, he's done. And he started a new chapter. Paul was just getting excited. He just said, hey, everything is from Him. Everything is through Him. Everything is to Him. Oh, glory be to God forever. Amen. I beg you, therefore, to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. What was Paul saying here? He's God. Everything's from Him. It's all through Him. It's all for His glory. He's God. You're not. So give Him you. It's the same message. It's the same thing He had to deal with Moses and children of Israel. He's saying, listen, when you understand, when you come to an understanding that everything is from Him, that everything is through Him, nothing happens without His power, when everything is done for His glory, then I'm begging you, when you understand that, how can you not present your body a living sacrifice? And He uses the word sacrifice because they understood what sacrifice meant, but He made sure and throw living in front of it because He said, listen, I want you to sacrifice, but I want you to live and do this. Notice that Paul doesn't do what a lot of us preachers do, and he doesn't get involved in Eastern religion. I've been guilty of it, and I hear a lot of preachers, we just basically start teaching Buddhism, you know, and you're saying, you do? Yeah, you've heard it when people come to the altar, I want you to come and empty yourself. God wants you to be an empty vessel He can use. Just empty yourself before Him. Well, that's good, but that's Buddhism. Because it teaches just to empty yourself and be filled with light. You know, empty yourself. Empty. Paul says here, God doesn't want you empty. He wants you dead. That's why He uses the word sacrifice. Now, He wants you to make sure that He just doesn't want us to all, you know, get in a circle and drink Kool-Aid. He don't want you dead that way. He wants you to be living, okay? He wants you to be living, but He wants you to sacrifice who you are for Him. And just in case you're not sure of how that works, he defines it. He says, holy and acceptable. Now, here's the problem. Ain't none of y'all holy, and you certainly ain't acceptable, including me. So what Paul's saying here, the only way you can present yourself a sacrifice is by stepping under the blood of Jesus Christ. Because He's holy and very much acceptable. So He says, listen, you have got to present your bodies a living sacrifice in Christ, holy and acceptable. And He literally says, then, this is what real worship is. This is worship. When you present your body a living sacrifice, when you die to yourself, and I love it. Is it Chris? Chris. I started to say it and I thought, man, I hope that's right. I love the time we had that Chris led us in, right? It was just awesome to be able to sing together, and God wants you to. He says, come into My presence with singing. I mean, that's in the Scriptures. I mean, you may not like to sing. It don't really matter. That's what He says to do. And He says, come. So I enjoy that. And music is a powerful way to worship Him. But Paul doesn't talk about music at all in this chapter. He says, die to yourself. That's what worship is. And the problem is, a lot of us, the reason we have a hard time coming and singing together in worship is that we're still trying to live to ourselves. So our ideas, our plans, our sandals are still intact. We come in with our plan and our agenda, and we know this is how I get to God. I got to sing this song. I got to sing this style. I got to sing this. I got to do it this way. And we don't come in and take our sandals off and realize this is holy ground. So when we come in, we haven't died to self, which is really worship, which is why when we sing, it ain't worship either. It's just singing. Now, I can say all this because I'm leaving today. But it doesn't make it any less true. You know there's been times where you've come into God's presence and for some reason, man, it just seemed like, whoa. And there's been other times when you come together and it's just singing. And there's a difference when you have really presented yourself as a living sacrifice. And by the way, the word presented there, the Greek word for presented, is a word that doesn't mean one-time act. It's a constant presenting. It's an everyday thing. Unfortunately, I got news for you. It's every morning. Every morning. Acknowledging you are God. Everything is from You. It's through You. It's to You. It's for Your glory. It's not about me. It's all about You. So I've got to die to who I am. And I'm going to present myself. Then, just in case you're not sure what he's sure, Paul says, let me make it a little more clear. Don't copy the behaviors and patterns of this world. Don't copy the behaviors and patterns of this world. And he's not even really talking about how you dress or anything else necessarily. Jesus even addressed that. He said, worry about the inside of the cup. Clean that. The outside will take care of itself. Okay? Paul's talking about not copying the way the world does stuff. You know what I'm talking about. When you do stuff in here on Sunday morning, you treat people a certain way at church, but in the business world, well, no, that's just business. I can remember somebody telling me one time, I was trying to give them some instruction in life, saying, listen, you can't treat your employees like that. That's not... Now, Pastor, you have to understand, now, this isn't church, this is business. And I don't find a difference here. I don't find... Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice. Give him your stuff. Give him everything. Your plans, your agendas, your way of doing things. And he says, listen, not only don't be copy the behavior and patterns of the world, but be transformed, or allow him to transform you by changing the way you think. In other words, you've got to start thinking according to his kingdom. You've got to start thinking, which is totally backwards from our culture. It's totally upside down. I mean, Jesus said weird stuff like, you want to be first, you got to be last. What does that mean? You want to lead, you want to be a leader, you got to serve. Well, how can you lead and serve? It's backwards. It's from what we see in our world, which is why Paul had to say, listen, don't copy the world. Don't do like the world does. Don't act like they do. Present your body. Die to him. Kill you. Kill everything that you think is important. Accept and present yourself and be a living sacrifice for him. Don't copy the world. Allow him to transform you by changing your thinking. And then you will know what is the good and perfect and pleasing will of God. You want to know what the plan is for your life? Moses, acknowledge that he's God and you're not. And he wants your stuff. I don't know where any of you are today. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. I don't know where you are if you even have a walk with God. But I know that all of us have stuff that we hang on to. All of us. Whether it's like Moses, who was holding on to a job that he thought he had to have, because God gave it to him. But it was not the job anymore, and he's still holding on to it. Whether it's fear that you're holding on to, I don't know what it is. But God's telling you this morning, I'm God, you're not. I want your stuff. I want the stuff you're holding on to. What is it? I don't know. Is it fear? Is it insecurity? I mean, in a cultural climate that we're in right now, economically, it's really easy to be fearful. But are you holding on to that? Are you clinging on to it? And God's trying to get you to lay it down? For a lot of us in the body of Christ, I find that the thing we hold on to is ministry. You know, the thing God gave to you, but now you've made it yours. It's not His anymore. And He says, I want you to lay it down so I can make it mine again. Because you've made it yours. So maybe that's what you've got to lay down. I had a friend show me something that impacted me. Because I think a lot of us, the one thing we hold on to more than anything else is unforgiveness. Bitterness. And I never really understood why. Now, I think all of us have come to a point where we've heard enough teaching on forgiveness that we understand that forgiveness isn't for the other person. It's for us. I mean, God says that. If you can't forgive, I can't forgive you. You know, this is for you. But I didn't really quite get that. Maybe I'm just a little thick-headed. But a friend of mine explained it this way. Now, this isn't red or round, but let's pretend this is your heart. And I don't mean the organ in your chest. I'm talking about like the part of you, the seat of your affections. The thing that people damage when they offend you. When somebody comes along and they do you wrong, they take a piece. They break your heart. There's a reason we have those expressions. They take something from you. They take a piece of you. They offend you. They damage that part of you. What the Scripture says is for us to forgive. Now, I don't know why we can't get it when it talks about Scripture, but we get it financially. If the bank called you tomorrow, those of you that still have a mortgage, and said, listen, we've decided on a special plan to be drawing a name out of a hat every month, and you're the name this month, we're going to forgive your mortgage. Would you know what they meant? It meant it's gone, right? I mean, and they wouldn't say, we're going to forgive your mortgage, but now you still got to pay it next month. That's not what forgiveness is, right? Financially, when you forgive a debt, when you forgive it, it's gone. Right? I mean, it's history. But we don't get that emotionally for some reason. Because the Bible says, when somebody takes a part of you, and offends you, you are to forgive it as if it's gone. Don't worry about it. But see, we say we forgive, and we'll use the words, but the reality is a lot of us keep trying to get it back through some means, through retribution, through something. We want to see justice. We want to see something done on ourselves instead of allowing God to deal with it. We want to get it back. And the only reason we would ever want to get it back is because we think we can fix it. And the problem with that is the Scripture tells us that He's the only one that can mend a heart. And yet we keep trying. So when you keep trying and you keep holding on to this and you won't let it go and you won't forgive it, it's like you're basically saying to Him, what you did on the cross isn't good enough. It won't really work. I got to fix this. When all He's trying to get you to do is to forgive this and let it go so that He can come and mend your heart. He can't fix it while you're holding on to this piece trying to get it back. I mean, have you ever seen people go through different emotional things, and whether it's a relationship or whatever it looks like, they'll go two or three different relationships and it looks just like the first bad one they had? Like they're trying to replace the first one, and it's like, he even looks like that first guy that beat you. What are you doing? Why do you keep going back to that? Well, it's because they can't let go. They're trying to fix it. And all of us do that. So I don't know what it is this morning. I don't know if it's finances. I don't know if it's fear. I don't know if it's bitterness. Maybe it's something that's got you bound. Maybe it's something that you're doing you know you shouldn't do, but you just can't seem to quit it. Whatever it is. Maybe it's your bricks. But whatever it is, God has sent me here this morning to tell you that He's God. And when you acknowledge that He's God and you're not, He wants you to give Him your stuff back. He wants you to lay it down. He wants you to surrender it to Him. I want us to pray. Chris, I hate to put you on the spot like this. I've done what you do, and this isn't fun when somebody does this. I surrender all. You have that? Can you find it? Be good. Find it somewhere. I want to sing that in just a minute. And if you can't find it, anything that has to do with that will work. Okay? But I want us right now, if you'll just bow your heads with me. I truly believe that the Holy Spirit is able to do a work in every one of us. And so right now, I just pray, God, will You allow the Holy Spirit to just kind of search deep in our hearts right now. Find those things that we're still hanging on to. Maybe some of us know immediately. We knew from, 5 minutes in exactly what it was. But some of us, it may be stuff that we didn't even realize we were holding, but it's there. And I just ask You right now, Holy Spirit, to bring those things to our mind. Right now, just in the depths of our heart. I'm going to pray this for me, and you need to pray it for you. God, I just pray that You will, right now, bring those things out of the depths of my heart. The things that I'm still holding on to. God, let me see it. Bring it to my sort of conscious mind so I can actually see it. Let me see what it is I've been holding on to. Thank You, Lord. Just let those things rise. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Now, whatever it is, whatever it is that God has brought to your mind right now, I want you to, just as an act of faith, I just want you to take it. I just want you to give it to Him and acknowledge this morning that He's God. God, right now, we give You our stuff. God, I give You the fear. I give You the anxiety. God, take it. Thank You for true freedom this morning. Thank You for the freedom that comes when we die to You. Thank You, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Take it and let it be yours. Thank you, Lord. Now this morning, if you've been able just to give Him all of you in some way, whether you thought of something or didn't, you've been able to surrender your life to Him all over again today and just give it to Him. And if you're back there listening and you're saying, I've never followed Him to begin with, then this morning it's real easy to do. You just say, God, forgive me for all this stuff. Just give Him you right now. Forgive me for being a sinner, and I acknowledge that, and I just want you to cleanse me. Forgive me. Save me. I want to follow after you. I want to change directions. I want to start becoming like you. Just do that right now in your words, and He will do it. No matter where you are, if you've been following Him for years or if that's just happened this morning, but you've been able to surrender to Him today, if you would just kind of just stand with me and just as an act of faith, let's sing this together. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. Oh, I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Once more, the chorus. Oh, I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Thee. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's not your stuff anymore. It's all His. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Will you just raise your hands and just worship Him this morning? Hallelujah, Lord God. We just glorify You. We magnify Your name. Lord, we worship You with all that we are, God. Opened up before You, Lord, laid bare. We worship and glorify Your holy name. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. We praise You, Lord. We magnify You. Hallelujah. 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 Pray.